The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This week's parsha is a very interesting parsha. It's a very interesting portion. And maybe by way of sort of description, there are certain points in life when you get faced with, the more difficult decisions, what you might call the crossroads decisions, where you recognize that, you're faced with huge challenges or things that will impact your life or whatever it might be, right? And I actually recently went through, and I'm sort of at the tail end of going through such a decision, but maybe I'll give you an example, which I've shared with some of you before. When I was in the Army, the decision to go to officer's course was a very difficult decision from a variety of perspectives. I was, studying in yeshiva, and to go to officer's course basically meant, sort of leaving the yeshiva guys that I was with, and even the religious guys that I was in the Army with, and basically going off on my own for a year, year and a half, 2 years. And I had a chavruta, I had a study partner who tried very hard to convince me not to go to officer's course. Said, it'll be a disaster, you'll be on your own, there'll be nobody to be with, nobody to study with, nobody to pray with, you're just gonna, you're gonna disappear from the Jewish map. And as funny as that may sound, to be in Israel in an Israeli army and to sort of lose some of your Jewish identity, this happens all the time. One of the biggest, the existential questions here in Israel is the question of, sort of guys going to yeshiva on the one hand to learn Torah, or, the army on the other. And of course, the world of Hesder, which is meant to be sort of a compromise somewhere in the middle. And, you can only disagree with someone when you first understand where they're coming from. And I completely understand the ultra-Orthodox, I hate the label, but just for the purpose of this discussion, I completely understand that point of view. I can disagree with it, but I understand it because it's true. When you send your kid to the army, we don't yet live in the period of the Maccabees, and we are not yet at the point where, you can say safely that a kid is going to an army where they'll learn Torah. I mean, I don't know if anybody here has ever read the book of the Maccabees, but it is an incredible description to read what a Jewish army once was. I mean, these guys were fighting the mightiest empire on the face of the earth. They were not trained soldiers, so they had a training camp in addition to all of the military actions eventually that they got involved in. And the entire army would wake up in the morning and they would learn Torah. And the commanders would send them out to battle with words of Torah on their lips. And they debated. It was amazing the things that they would go to mikveh when they came back from fighting lest one of them had become impure. Today's Israeli army is not quite on that level. And it was a very difficult decision. And then, I went to officer's course, and I actually, there are two parts to officer's course. One part is the infantry training, and the other is the specialization for tanks. And I actually fell out of officer's course about a week before, a few days before I was supposed to finish. And I remember that because I washed out, so I was back in yeshiva, I, was able to go back and do some studying, and then I found out that they would take me back, but I would have to do the whole 4-month course all over again. And I you sort of accept the fact that you're done and you let go of it and you're back in yeshiva and you get your dorm room and you can, have a normal meal and take a shower and all these normal comforts that you don't take for granted when you're in the army. And then all of a sudden I find out that if I'm willing to go suffer for another 4 months and do the whole thing over again, that I can do it. And I remember being at that exact, I can still taste the moment. Sort of sitting in the dining room, talking to one of my friends, and going to talk to Rav Ital, and really struggling with this question. And, you could always look back and say you made the right decision, because at the end of the day, whatever decision you made will probably be the right decision. You just have to make it the right decision. But, very difficult question. How do you make such decisions? How do you decide to go back to yeshiva, begin the studies that you already decided were ahead of you, to become a rabbi, let go, accept having practically wasted a year of your life, right? Because, if you don't become an officer, the whole thing was, I mean, you did your best, it was good enough. Or go back, serve your people, serve the state of Israel, but you're serving the state of Israel if you're studying for as a rabbi. How do you make the decisions that are not so simple? Right? The Torah doesn't always give us the answers. And if you want to decide whether to eat a piece of meat or listen in on a conversation, so Jewish tradition has very clear parameters as to what the acceptable norms of behavior are. But what about when it isn't so simple? Right? What if I can't decide whether to be a doctor or a lawyer? Judaism does not tell me what to do. It will tell me how to ensure that I remain an ethical lawyer, but as to whether or not you actually become one, well, in the end, that's up to you. So how do you decide? So there's a piece in this week's portion that was actually part of a parsha bite that we, to some extent, discussed way back in 2001. If anybody wants a copy, you can send me an email and ask me for Vayigash 2001. But this really sits at the heart of a very particular moment in this week's portion, which is the portion of Vayigash. Okay? Yaakov, after 22 years, is convinced that his son is dead. And he finds out all of a sudden that that's not true. Right? The brothers come back. They've discovered that Yosef is in fact alive. And Vayalumi Mitzrayim, this is in chapter 45, verse 25, right? Perek Mem Hei, Pasuk Chaf Hei. Vayalumi Mitzrayim, Vayavou Eretz Kanan El Yaakov Aviyem. And they leave Egypt and they come back to Canaan to Yaakov, their father. It's interesting that the verse takes the time to tell me Yaakov is their father. I know Yaakov is their father. But in some ways, now that Yosef is alive, Yaakov becomes their father again. Vayagidu lo limor od Yosef chai. Right? Yosef still lives. Right? You know, in fact, the name of the yeshiva in Shechem, near the grave of Yosef, with all the challenges that, you know, it's been through in the last number of years, is called Od Yosef chai. Yosef yet lives. And he rules v'chihu moshel b'chol eretz Mitzrayim. So what's Yaakov? He rules Egypt. What is Yaakov's reaction? Vayafeg libo. Ki lo amin lehem. His heart became faint. He didn't believe them. Vayidabu elav et kol divrei Yosef, and he repeats everything Yosef said. Vayare et ha'agalot, and he sees the wagons that Yosef has sent. The rabbis suggest that the last discussion that Yosef had with Yaakov was that they learned a particular issue of what to do when a body is found between two, you know, sort of cities, and no one knows who's responsible, and you take, you know, the egel, you take a calf, and you have to kill it, and the elders of the closest town have to bear responsibility that they didn't see this person suffering. And so the agalot remind us, he sent some sign. He sent some allusion so that Yosef, Yaakov would know that it was him. Vatechi ruach Yaakov aviyem. And the spirit of Yaakov came alive. You know, there's something in a person that dies, you know, when a person loses a child. And I hope none of us will ever experience that, and hope I never experience that. But if you've ever spent time with anyone who lost a child, there's a piece of you that just dies. And it's hard to describe. And, you know, I see it even in my cousins. I have, you know, some of you know I lost a cousin. I lost two cousins this summer in the war. And the parents of this cousin, there's just a light missing. And that light just came back. You know, he came alive. And the dialogue is so fascinating. Vayomer Yisrael, all of a sudden, we were talking about Yaakov. Now we're talking about Yisrael. Now the name Yaakov comes from the word Akev, the heel. Because Yaakov was born hanging on to the heel of Esav. But in fact, Yisrael, whose root is the Tsar, the prince. This is the name that Yaakov was given when he did battle with the prince of Esav. Right? That speaks of royalty. Yaakov is no longer downtrodden, because his son yet lives. Right? And then he says, "Vayom Yisrael Rav Od Yosef Bni Chai, my son Yosef yet lives. El Chaver Enu B'terem Amut. I'm going to go see him before I die. Vayisa Yisrael V'chol Asher Lo." Vayavo be'er hashava. So Yisrael, Yaakov, takes everything. His children, his grandchildren. And they come heading south towards Egypt. And they hit Beersheva. Right? They're now on the border. They're close to the border with Egypt. And Yaakov stops. Vayizbach zvachim. And he offers up sacrifices. Lelohei aviv Yitzchak. To the God of his father Yitzchak. Right? Which is a little bit strange. why is Yaakov offering up sacrifices to his father Yitzchak? Why isn't he offering up sacrifices, you know, just to God? Why is it to the God of his father Yitzchak? Just offer him up to God, or offer him up to the God of his fathers Abraham and Yitzchak. Why Dafke Yitzchak? Why specifically Yitzchak? And then all of a sudden, God comes, Vayomri Elohim Yisrael b'marot ha-layla. In the middle of the night, God comes to Yaakov, to Israel. Now remember that this is the same Yaakov who had dreams at night before. He dreamed when he first left the house of his father, of ladders and angels. He dreamed when he was in the house of Lavan, his father-in-law, before he came back to Israel, of spotted sheep. So God comes to him in a dream. Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov. And he says, Yaakov. Vayomer, hineni. And that is another strange dialogue. First of all, why is it Yaakov, Yaakov? Just say Yaakov. Right? And why do I have to say Vayomer Yaakov, Yaakov? And he said, Yaakov, Yaakov. You know, if God comes to you in the middle of the night, then all you need to hear is Yaakov saying, hineni, here I am. In fact, why do you even need the word hineni? It's such a strange dialogue. God has to call to you. I mean, if God wants to talk to you, God shouldn't have to call. You should just know that God wants to talk to you because God. And you shouldn't have to say, here I am. That would seem to be a pretty redundant statement if you're talking to God. I mean, God knows where you are. God knows that you are. So you don't really have to say, here I am. So what does that mean? Now, mind you, this is a very significant, right? Line, and it reminds us of a number of instances, right? When Moshe is at the burning bush, God says, Vayomer Moshe, Moshe. He says, Moshe, Moshe, Vayomer Hineni. And he says, here I am. Right? When Avram is about to offer up his son Yitzchak, you know, at the binding of Isaac, right? Vayomer Avram, Vayomer Hineni. He says, here I am. So what is this dialogue? What does it mean to say Hineni? And then it's interesting, all of a sudden, right? Vayomer Anochi Ha'el Elohei Avicha, I am God, the God of your father. It's interesting. It doesn't say Elohei Avotecha, the God of your fathers. It says Elohei Avicha, the God of your father, which would seem to refer again to Yitzchak. Al tira merda mitzrayma, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. That's a very strange thing for God to say. What do you mean, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt? It doesn't seem Yaakov was at all afraid to go down to Egypt. Yaakov is excited. Yaakov's going down to see his son Yosef. He hasn't seen him for 22 years. He's come alive at the thought of seeing his son Yosef. And now God says, don't be afraid. It doesn't seem like he is afraid. And then God gives him a promise. Ki legoy gadol asimcha sham. I will make you a great nation there. Is this really what you want to hear? You know? After everything Yaakov has been through, to come back to Israel, to be in Israel, all the struggles that he's had to build his family in Israel, now he has to go down to Egypt, and it's clear that he's taken a lot with him, because he doesn't think he's coming back, which is a question in and of itself. And God says, don't worry, I'm going to make you into a great nation in Egypt. I don't know, that would depress me. You know, I went to Florida for 3 years, and, you know, it was a great experience, and we got a lot out of it, and hopefully Israelite got a lot out of it, and that's all great. But I couldn't wait to get back. Imagine if God came and said, listen, you know, it's time for you to go to America, but I'm going to make you into a great nation there. Not so sure I'd be so thrilled. So what is this dialogue? What is God trying to say to Yaakov? Anochi eredimcha, I will be with you, Mitzrayim, going down to Egypt. Va'anochi a'alcha, gamalo, and I will come and bring you back. V'yosef yashit yado aleinecha, and Joseph, your beloved son, will close your eyes. He'll be there when you die. And then, Vayakam Yaakov mi Beersheva, and so Yaakov arises from Beersheva. Remember that Beersheva is the place where his father Abraham had dwelled, the place where his father Yitzchak had dwelled. Vayisu b'nei Yisrael et Yaakov avihem v'etapam, and the Jewish people, the family of Israel, the sons of Israel, take Yaakov, their father, and their children, and their wives, ba'agalot, in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent, and they take their cattle, and all of their property, and they come. And that's also a very difficult question. His children, his grandchildren, his daughters, his granddaughters, all of his offspring, all of their cattle, all of their things come to Egypt. You find out that you lost your son. 22 years go by, you find out he's alive. So pack a couple suitcases, right? pack a couple suitcases, and you'll find out that, in fact, that you'll be back. You're just going for a visit. So what's the point? What is God trying to say to him? Very strange dialogue. Why does God interject with this whole reassurance? Right? And what's the meaning of Hashem's promise to make his offspring into a great nation in that place? Right? Is Yaakov going to Egypt? Is Yaakov going to Egypt in order to build a nation? I mean, he just wants to see his beloved son. So the truth is that the key may lie with God's calling to Yaakov in the night. Yaakov, Yaakov, and he, Yaakov, responds, Hineni. Right? So what? God has to wake Yaakov up. Right? What does this here I am mean? Right? So the truth is that Hineni, here I am, is one of the most powerful words in the entire Torah. It's a word full of enormous potential. It's a word that doesn't just refer to a physical arrival, but to the acceptance of a spiritual journey. Right? Avram responds to God with this word when God asks of him the overwhelming request to be willing to take and offer up his son, whatever that means. When Moshe, having escaped Egypt, is beginning his journey back, when God is coming to Moshe and basically saying, you're going to leave the comfort of your home, your wife, your family, and go back to Egypt to put your life in danger in order to bring the people home, right? Here I am. I'm ready. It's a response that signifies a much deeper understanding, not only of where I am, but of why I'm really here and what it's all about. Because I am finally ready to be what I was meant to be. In fact, it's a word that Yaakov may well have learned from his own father Yitzchak, who responds Hineni to Yaakov from his own father Yaakov, who responds Hineni to Yitzchak when disguised as Esav, right? If you remember, when Yitzchak wants to give the blessing to Esav, and Yaakov sort of disguised by his mother, tries to trick Yitzchak into giving him the blessings. So Yitzchak says, who is that? And Yaakov says, Hineni, here I am. Right? He's ready to be blessed there because he understands that it's not just a blessing. It's the continuation of a journey. In fact, in many ways, Yitzchak's entire purpose was basically to create Yaakov. Right? Yitzchak, after all, has only one son who carries on the Jewish tradition. It's going to be Yaakov who ultimately has the 12 sons that will form the Jewish people. So the word Hineni may well signify Yitzchak's recognition of the fact that passing on the blessings to Yaakov is really his mission and the reason he is in this world. That's why Yitzchak says Hineni to Yaakov. And when Yaakov says Hineni to Yitzchak, it's his understanding that it's his mission to receive those blessings. Right? By the way, it's worth noting that when Yitzchak blesses Yaakov, he completely disappears from the scene. The biblical narrative shifts immediately to the story of Yaakov, who now occupies center stage. Yitzchak, in the word Hineni, signifies that he understands and embraces that this is his purpose in the world. And once he's achieved that purpose, we can move on. So perhaps somehow, in offering sacrifices to the God of his father Yitzchak, Yaakov is struggling to find his place in the continuation of the dream that will one day become the Jewish people. Perhaps in order to accomplish all that I can be in this world, I need to know where I come from, because that, after all, is a part of who I am, right? And by the way, it's very interesting to note that in the same story, the story of the blessings, when eventually Esav comes and Yitzchak asks Esav who he is, he doesn't say Hineni. He says Ani. It's me, right? Because Esav isn't about here I am to serve my purpose. Esav's purpose is Esav, right? In fact, when Esav sells the birthright, right, originally sort of over a pot of soup, right? And he finds Yaakov sort of, you know, cooking some soup in the portion of Toldot a few weeks back, right? So what does he say? He says, Hine anochi holech lamut. I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. V'lama zeli b'chora. And what do I need a birthright for? What is it to me? It's all about me. In fact, the rabbis there say that the word anochi, is the same word that God introduces the Ten Commandments. Right? In other words, Esav has the chutzpah to think that he is the be-all and end-all, which is really what God is supposed to be in this world. Right? the antithesis almost of the concept of Hineni. And the truth is that there's another detail. It goes a step further. Because what is Yaakov really struggling with here? You know, and in this word Hineni. By the way, just as you can learn a lot from where the word Hineni does appear, you can also learn a lot from where the word Hineni does not appear. You know, you wonder what might have been if when Adam and Eve were sort of had made the mistake and eaten from the fruit in the Garden of Eden, and God gives them a chance. God says to them, where are you? Maybe the answer God really wanted to hear was Hineni, here I am. I've made a mistake, but I want to become what I'm meant to be. God obviously wasn't asking Adam where he was. He was asking where Adam was and if Adam could have changed the course of history, right? He was asking who Adam was, right? How can you really be there to fulfill? How can you say Hineni and attempt to fulfill everything you were created for if you're doing exactly what you know your Creator hopes you won't do? So why does Yaakov respond to God with the same word Hineni? Maybe this was really Yaakov's struggle. Yaakov desperately wants to go down to Egypt to see his son, Yosef. But he stops in Beersheba, right? Is this in the end about Yaakov, right? Is this what I'm meant to be doing, perhaps, wonders Yaakov. I mean, we live in a society that so often suggests that if it feels good, it must be good. But sometimes you stop and you have to ask yourself, why am I really here? I mean, is this what I'm meant to be doing in this world? And the answer very often is not so simple. You can't look it up or ask the rabbi. You have to ask yourself, so where am I and who am I and what am I meant to be doing? And maybe that's why Yaakov is praying to the God of Yitzchak. It's Yitzchak who, in the grips of a terrible famine at the beginning of the portion of Toldot, he thinks that he's going to follow in the path of his father Avram, right? And if you look in, hang on a second, if you look in the 26th chapter in Parshat Toldot, Perek Chavav, right? So it says, Vayhi Rav Baretz, there was a famine in the land, right? And Yitzchak, Vayelech Yitzchak El Avimelech, he goes towards the Philistines, towards Gerar, he's heading southwards towards Egypt. And all of a sudden, Vayra Elav Hashem, Hashem appears to him, Vayomer, Al Tered Mitzrayim, don't go down to Egypt. Shchon Ba'aretz Asher Amar Elech, dwell in the land that I will tell you, Gul Ba'aretz Hazot, live in this land and I will be with you. Yitzchak is told not to leave the land. Because Yitzchak's purpose is to develop the Jewish people in Israel. And therefore Yitzchak never leaves the boundaries of the land of Israel. Right? And maybe that's why Yaakov is praying to the God of Yitzchak. Right? Because God tells Yitzchak not to go. Because he represents the point in the development of the Jewish people that needs to be in Israel. So what about Yaakov? Is he ready to go back into exile? I mean, it seems like everything he's been building is now about to be undone. He was building the family of the Jewish people in Israel. How is living in Egypt, the center of paganism in the ancient world, going to affect the children of Israel? And so what this conversation represents, perhaps, is the struggle that we sometimes have to do the right thing. The willingness to do whatever it is God wants of me, if only I could figure out what that is. So how do you resolve these questions in your life? Right? And we've spoken about this before. The Vilna Gaon suggests that there are two parts to a decision. Right? That there is the objective sort of right or wrong, what you need to do, and then there's the motivation. And ultimately, says the Vilna Gaon in the Evan Shlema, if you do the right thing for the wrong reason, it'll end up being the wrong thing. But if you do the wrong thing for the right reason, it'll end up being the right thing. So just make sure that whatever you do, you're doing it for the right reasons. Right? And that's really sort of the biggest part of this question. Right? And I think that maybe that's what Yaakov wanted. You know, Yaakov wanted to be sure that it wasn't about Yaakov. And that's our greatest challenge. To be sure that in all we do, that this isn't about me. It's about everybody else. Which is really why we're all here to begin with. You know, and I'll just finish with a story and then we'll open up the story. There was an amazing individual. His name was Emmanuel Moreno. And he was Sgan Aluf, which means Lieutenant Colonel. And he was one of the commanders, or if not the commander, I don't remember, of Sayeret Matkal, of the elite of the elite of the Israeli commandos. And in some of the heavy fighting in August, he was killed in the area of Baalbek in Lebanon. And very, very difficult story. And afterwards, he was actually killed on a Friday night, the Friday night of Parshat Re'eh, and which is a whole discussion in and of itself. And so his funeral was on Saturday night. And because of the nature of things and how late Shabbat was, the funeral wasn't until like 1:30 in the morning. And you would think that at 1:30 in the morning, there wouldn't be that many people that would go, and who even heard about it? He was killed on Friday night. And he himself was a product of, you know, sort of the yeshiva world. He went to Himmelfarb and Hartman Yeshiva High School. He studied in Elif for a year. My cousin actually knew him. He knew my cousin. Boy with a kippah on his head, tremendous faith. He became famous because he refused to sort of toe the line during the disengagement, and he publicly said on a number of occasions that if he was asked to do something, you know, to remove Jews from their home, he would take off his officer's, you know, ranks and go home. He was the highest ranking officer in the army that was willing to do that, and he was, you know, one of a handful of officers that you know, sort of lead one of the elite units in the Israeli army, sent shockwaves through the entire army. So after the funeral at the Shiva, one of his fellow officers, one of the guys that he had a big influence on, told an amazing story. Said that, you know, when you go on a mission like that, they were sort of supposed to be looking for the you know, Regev and Goldwasser, and they had intel that they might be in a specific place, so they were flying in to, you know, to see if they could bring them home, these missing in action in Lebanon until today. And before you go on a mission like that, you spend hours going through every possible scenario, possible question. And he would quiz the guys, okay, so what happens if this, and what if that happens, what would you do, and what would you do in this case, and what would you do in that case, and let's say you lose your commander, and let's say you run out of ammo, and let's say you find out that the navigation is wrong, and let's say you find out that the helicopter can't come, and if you thought through these scenarios, then when they happen, you'll be ready for them, right? So what do you do in that instance, right? So they finished going through all the scenarios and everything, right? He sort of took it to the next level. And he started asking the guys questions on a different level. And he turns to one of his fellow officers and said, so, you know, one of the fears that they had, actually 2 weeks earlier, a cousin of mine, Danny Gomez, was killed when a helicopter was shot down by an anti-aircraft missile. And so it was a real fear that they could be hit by a missile. So he said to this fellow officer, he said, well, what would you do if your helicopter got hit by a missile and you suddenly realize your helicopter's hurtling down towards the ground, that you only have 5 seconds left to live? What would you do? So the fellow officer said, I don't really know. I mean, I guess I'd be so full of sadness and so full of fear that I'd basically just close my eyes and wait for it to finish. Nothing you can do. So he said to Emmanuel, to Moreno, so what would you do? So he said, well, I'd say the Shema. I'd say Shema Yisrael. So this fellow officer, you know, said to him, well, what would be the point? I mean, if you have 5 seconds left and you're about to die, what difference could it make whether you say the Shema or not? And the guy looked at him and he said, you don't understand. He said, if you think that in the last 5 seconds of your life, if Hashem has given you, if God's given you another 5 seconds of your life, and you don't think that there's value to filling those 5 seconds with the Shema, then that calls into question the value of the rest of your life that you've already lived. And if you understand that every second is precious, and that in those 5 seconds, you can fill them, you know, with 5 seconds of long distance run, then that makes your entire life meaningful. And I have been thinking about that story since I heard it. You know, I think at the end of the day, it's not only about what we do, it's about who we want to be. It's about how we become and figure out and discover and explore who we really are, you know? And it's about asking ourselves not so much what we do, but why we do it, you know? Can we at least believe? We may be wrong, you know? You can't really remove the ego completely from your decisions, and you can't remove some of the reasons that we do things that maybe aren't so ideal. But at least if we believe that what we're doing for the right reasons, you know, we're trying to figure out why it is that we're here and what we're meant to do with this life that we've so preciously been given, right? If we can at least get to that level, well, then life is worth living.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990 or in Jerusalem at country code 972-2-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.